26, and I'll invite Ken up to do the reading.
Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to the end of the chapter. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bought Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and had livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bought Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Ken, and thank you, everyone, for your warm welcome. It's been good to begin to get to know some people over this week. Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Father, thank you again for your powerful word, sharper than a two-edged sword. I pray that you would convict all of us as we come under it. Show us who you are, more of what you're doing, and where we fit and how we should respond to your grace and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Usually parents expect great things for their children. They want good things to happen. Am I getting some action? I haven't quite clicked it on. That's why nothing's happening. Good job, happy family. This is a photo of about 5 years ago at my younger son's wedding. That's our family. I hope we haven't put pressure on our kids to fulfill our unfulfilled dreams, like play cricket for Australia or something like that. I don't think we've done that. I hope not. But every parent has hopes for their children, for a child. And in all history, there's never been more hope set upon a child than there was that of Adam and Eve's firstborn, Cain. We began our journey through the Bible last week exploring how God's covenant of grace touches us by seeing how God planned salvation way back in eternity past and then created a perfect universe for Adam and Eve to enjoy. And of course, that didn't last long because in Genesis chapter 3, they fell into sin. And Genesis 3 on is a spiritual battle, especially for us. It's a spiritual battle as Satan is always trying to thwart God's love, his covenant, his blessings to his people. And so let's explore now how God responds to this catastrophe so we can trust him more surely. After the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, God showed his judgment, yet also his grace. Adam and Eve weren't put to death immediately. They weren't put to death physically. They did die spiritually. And God promised an offspring, seed. I'm going to continually use that language, offspring or seed, to crush the serpent's head, destroy Satan. They had never seen a pregnancy, they'd never seen a birth before, and thought this one, their firstborn, would crush the serpent's head, destroy the work of Satan, and restore them to paradise, which they knew they'd lost. For them, it was very stark. Meanwhile, Satan knew he had to stop the promised seed. So Genesis 4 records how Cain isn't the one. He actually follows Adam into sin. He starts with human reason as opposed to God's revelation. He continues in human willfulness instead of God's will. His human pride opposes godly humility, and he sinks to human hatred instead of God's love. He gives human excuses instead of seeking God's grace, and he wanders instead of returning, and he ends in human isolation instead of in God's fellowship. See how your little unrepented of sins, oh, that's not too bad, I'll just let that slide, how they spiral down and end in disaster. If you think you'd never do this, never anything like Cain, well, check yourself. Check yourself, because the power of sin is very subtle. Satan is never going to tempt you with things that you're not interested in. He's always going to tempt you with things that he knows will work and be subtle, as they seem to have been for Cain. Don't underestimate sin's power in your life. And Genesis does record history. Chapters 1 and 2 record God's original, very good creation and describe Adam and Eve's responsibilities to God and to the world. Very straightforwardly, chapter 3 has the fall and then the effects of sin on themselves, on humanity, on all creation. Chapter 4 tracks the deepening depravity, how sin works out, and you get the effects of sin on everything. And yet, in chapter 4, there's hope in God's grace, which Satan can't thwart. So Cain and Abel, we know that what's going on here is they've learnt to bring offerings to God. That would have been right from the beginning, after the fall. You see it in the account at the end of chapter 3. And so they know what to do. They know to produce, to bring in faith from the best that they can. And Cain farms the earth. Abel keeps sheep. They give from what they have. Abel's offering is acceptable to God, but Cain's isn't. And a lot of people try and work out why, and what I've just said should be enough to understand, but we do have a comment in the New Testament about this which makes it crystal clear. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And this contrasts Abel's trust in God to Cain's unbelief. And as we try to understand this, it's useful to ask ourselves a few questions. How does Cain's unbelief work itself out? Well, he starts by not trusting God, and you can read it there in Genesis 4. Then he gets angry because Abel does trust God, and he's jealous. Abel's sacrifice is accepted, his is rejected. He then, out of his jealousy and anger, murders Abel and then lies to the Lord. So he is under a curse. And this is the first time a human is notably cursed. So then he's full of self-pity. I'm a victim, in verses 13 and 14. And I think at that time Satan's thinking, I'm doing pretty well. Because if he can get everyone down in this spiral of sin, he will corrupt any chance of there being this seed that would crush his head. Now, at that point you might think, that's pretty bleak. Looks hopeless for humanity if everyone goes this way. Satan will have thwarted God's covenant of grace because there'd be no godly seed left. But God shows grace to Cain. And you read about it in the last bit there. Back in Genesis 3, Satan was cursed and the ground was cursed. But now God curses Cain, and yet God puts a mark on Cain as well. So he stands under a curse in one way, but there's a mark to save him from other people killing him just as he had killed his brother. We'd call this common grace. He certainly doesn't deserve it. It's like this beautiful world that we're in, the way we often disdain God, the way the world tries to put God out of the picture. Why should God allow us to still enjoy such a wonderful creation? But he does. And that's common grace. It isn't saving grace. Nevertheless, Cain does get severe judgment. It's less than what he deserves, you'd think. But you see there, verse 12, he's a fugitive and a wanderer. And then in verse 16, the land of Nod, that means wandering. So instead of being settled and tilling the earth, which seemed to be that was his thing, he couldn't do that anymore. And so clearly he's upset by that. This is not his plan for the way his life will go. Why? Because he's pushed God out of the way. And God says, rightio, you be a wanderer. You won't get to plant your lovely veggie gardens or whatever. It's just not going to happen. So he gets judgment and grace. And then there's another demonstration of God's grace, his common grace. In chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, you see it in the gift of creativity or inventiveness. God still gives good gifts to all humanity. We see that there are very creative people here. They're able to make musical instruments and play them, forge things with metals. Lots of gifts evident in that. Will they see that everything that they are, everything that they have, is from God and give thanks to him? No. The line of Cain continually perverts God's gifts and couldn't care less about God. Then verses 23 and 24, you get to Lamech. Lamech is the seventh generation on from Cain. And he said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So he disobeys God even more. He sins arrogantly by taking two wives, murders for a trivial reason, takes vengeance with pride. He is the seventh generation along from Cain. Seven, what's that there for? Well, it's the number of completeness. He illustrates the completeness of mankind's sin and depravity. He shows how quickly sin spirals downwards. He is the epitome of Cain's seed or Cain's offspring. He sums up the ungodly line. God has no more to say to them or about them after this generation, except for the words of Noah. Now, you read on to the end of chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, that is, he had sex with her, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. And she's using that loaded word, another offspring or another seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So these two verses contrast to the previous verses of chapter 4, because this introduces the godly line. By using this word offspring or seed, it shows that Eve expects this son to fulfill the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that her seed would crush Satan's head. And she seems to expect Seth to be the one. The crafty serpent's going to cop it. That's all she's looking for. And she would see a complete difference between Cain, the man-child, the kid-alt, while Seth is the promised seed. And this begins the genealogy of the godly line from Seth to Noah. While the previous verses, they're all about Cain's family who were ungodly. Now, look on through chapter 4, 25, and if you scan over into chapter 5, verse 32, it's the same pattern of a person being named, for instance, Seth in chapter 5, verse 6, then his age, then he fathers a son, then how long he lives afterwards, then the total lifespan, and then he died. He died. He died. It's a common refrain right the way through there. Death has not been conquered. The serpent has not been crushed yet. And the seventh generation of the godly line is described in verses 21 to 24 of chapter 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, that walking with God is a key concept of Eden. And so he obviously had a special relationship. He walked by faith. He doesn't die. He doesn't die. Everyone else dies, but not Enoch. And he's a stark contrast to Lamech, the seventh generation of the ungodly line, contrasts with the seventh generation of the godly line. And then how does that flow out? Why are these two lines being highlighted the way they are? Well, you get to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as wives any they chose. The descendants of Cain are called the daughters of man. God here preserving a faithful line of offspring, incest descendants, who are called sons of God. And the one who will come to fulfill that promise of Genesis 3:15 must come through Seth's family line. So God is preserving this seed. And Satan, what's he trying to do? He's trying to destroy God's plan, so he tempts the godly family line to corrupt themselves by marrying the ungodly line of Cain to try and bring it all down. And the result, well, it's ungodliness of the worst kind, as we see recorded in Genesis 6, verse 5, verse 11 to 13. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What a mess the world is in. Satan's plan to corrupt seems to be succeeding. You see, if you want to put it in very dot point terms, evil is intense and extensive. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become. It isn't just a few external problems that need a bit of cleaning up and, oh, we'll sort it. No, no. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil. And then evil is absolute and it excludes good. Every inclination of the heart was only evil. And evil is continual. It's habitual. It was all the time. And verses 11 and 13 show that violence ruled. Could be describing our world, hey? But in the middle of that sin, God chose someone to demonstrate his saving grace. See what happens in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So what's the key factor that makes all the difference for Noah compared with the rest of the world by now? It's by God's grace he remains faithful. Only Noah trusts and obeys. So remember again what God told the serpent back in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed and her offspring. So there are two seeds. The seed of the serpent, he works that out into this ungodly line of Cain. The seed of the woman is the godly line of Seth. The seed of Seth is corrupted by this intermarriage. So the only true seed of the woman left by the time of Noah is Noah and his family. Genesis 6:18 records God revealing this as his covenant with Noah. And it's the first use of the word covenant in Scripture, and there'll be 270 times in the Old Testament alone. This is God's covenant, which he had already made, and he was now fleshing out for Noah. It's interesting because the ESV, I've put it up there, translates this, Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18, as, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then covenant occurs six times in Genesis chapter 9 in God's word to Noah. So that's pretty important too. But there's a problem. The Hebrew should be translated in the past tense in all of these instances that I put up there. It is exactly the same word, exactly the same form each time. And it's translated accurately in Genesis 9:17, where it says, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established. So it's something God has already done. And it's the same word each time before. Why do they not translate it that way in chapter 6? I think because they don't understand that God had already made his covenant. And so they're thinking, oh, well, it isn't going to happen until chapter 9, so better make it future tense. I will establish. But no. They don't understand what Noah knows. Noah knows God has already done so much. Noah isn't coming like a blank canvas. He's got this wind on his back of all that God has revealed. He sees so much. Don't underestimate what they knew in the Old Testament. He had the Holy Spirit working. He knew about this seed. He knew that this was God's promise and his only hope. And so, I have established my covenant, should be the way Genesis 6 reads. And Noah knows all about it. And that is consistent through Genesis 9, 11 and 17. Just one other example to highlight my point. In Exodus 6, it uses again exactly this same word. In Exodus 6, verse 4, God says he had established his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet when you look for it, there's no record of God establishing a covenant with Isaac and Jacob. There's no record of it. But they know all about it. And as sons of Abraham and as sons of Adam and Eve, they know what God is doing. Like Noah in Genesis 6, something they already know and have by faith. So the difference in meaning and the difference in the translation that our English translations opt for is probably because the translators assume Genesis 6 is pointing forward to Genesis 9, but they don't need to do that. There's no need to assume that. So you say, why am I making this point? I'm making the point because God had worked this out from before the foundation of the world. Yeah. And he's just helping people to see it work out in time and space. And that's what we're doing today. And sometimes we mess it up a bit and other times we don't. But God still works. Praise the Lord. So this is what I'm talking about. In eternity past, his counsel of redemption, and he works it out through time. So when you scan over these verses, you see how God's covenant promise focuses on Noah as the representative head of his family line. God continues to deal with families. In chapter 7, verse 1, the you there is singular. Go into the ark, you, Noah, and all your household with you. And that continues through. Because the head is found righteous in God's sight, the whole household is to go into the ark. In Genesis 6:18, it says, I have established my covenant with you, singular. It's with Noah. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Genesis 7 is repeated every single time. Chapter 7, verse 1, verse 7, verse 13, verse 23. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you, singular, and all your sons, and so on. And that just is repeated time and again. Again, we struggle with this because we're an individualistic society. This is the air that we breathe. The air that we breathe is you can make yourself. Be what you want to be. Do what you want to do. Now, that was in the 60s. It's much, much more nowadays. So what we have is an idea. It's all down to me. And look, I get that. And we're all going to be accountable. But also, God works through families. For instance, at the end, after the flood, God says, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So Noah went out, all of them with him. Then Genesis 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. And he put the rainbow up there between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. So Noah is not a private individual. Following the judgment of the flood, he represents all people who will enjoy the blessings of God by faith. If we see God's covenant as primarily about his saving grace, then we know, of course, it was already established back in Genesis 3 when he didn't kill Adam and he promised the seed who would crush the serpent. So I have established my covenant means something like I have caused my covenant to stand. It will stand no matter what. No matter what. It's my covenant from God. That's what he's saying. Because it's unilateral. Unilateral means one-sided. Literally, that's what it means. It doesn't depend on us. It means Noah didn't have to fully understand it. He didn't have to know all about Jesus a couple of thousand years and a bit in the future. He didn't have to be able to know every single detail. He just knew that there was this one coming who would save ultimately. So he's relying on God's promises. And it doesn't depend on him, doesn't depend on us. So then we respond by faith to enjoy the full blessings of God's promises as we walk with him, as he works out his sin-crushing work in our world. After the flood, Noah does the right thing. He offers sacrifices because they've known that since Adam and Eve. You'd think Right, Noah and his family, they must know all about the right thing to do. But you see, straight after this, he sins. So Noah is not good in himself. Read chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. He isn't so good, and therefore he finds favor from God. No. It's only because of God's grace that he's saved along with his household. Sin remains. Only God can fix the sin problem in humanity. And we know, living this side of the cross, living thousands of years later, we know that Jesus is the seed who crushed the serpent's head. So, of course, we trust in Jesus Christ. What might that look like in practical terms? A few thoughts as we close. Trusting in God, you can walk in God's way just like Noah. He was righteous in that God's salvation came to him. Jesus' death washed away his sin, but also he obeyed God. I'm saved and now I can live like I want? No, that is not what the Bible teaches. So he's back into a sort of a situation like Adam and Eve were, walking with God in Eden. Sort of. For us, it's the same. We don't go God's way perfectly, but as his Spirit works in us, he changes our desires and affections from sinful ways to more and more be his ways. He renews us daily. So he doesn't just save us from sin and death and leave it at that. He saves us from sin and death and Satan's power. And that causes us to seek to obey him more and more. We trust him in what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do in the future, fulfilling his promises to us. And when we do, we find, hey, it works far better than anything any human could imagine or make up. We're very creative people. We are. But we can't work out a better way than God, because he is our maker and redeemer. So there was a clear difference in Noah's life. His whole outlook on life wasn't selfish. He sought to serve others, but they didn't want to know. And a key way that he served others shows us another way that God's mercy changed Noah. You can tell others, just like Noah. He spent 120 years building the ark, telling others that the only way out of the judgment to come was God's way. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is called a herald or a preacher of righteousness. Now, many of you here, you've experienced God's mercy. You know how wonderful it is. We know we're saved. We know God's judgment is coming, just as Noah knew in those days. His words were a natural outflow of what God was doing in his life. And we can guess he was considered to be off his rocker for building a boat high on dry land. But it was a natural talking point that he could use. It introduced, started up conversations, no doubt. And like Noah, we can talk to our family, our friends, our neighbours, and it flows naturally out of what God's doing in our lives. We don't have to force it if we are seeking to be the holy people that we're called to be. It'll just happen. Or are you just enjoying what's yours and staying mum, staying silent? Anything for a quiet life. You know, I don't find that in Scripture. Telling others may be risky, but remember, Noah obeyed God, and all who opposed Noah are long forgotten, while we remember him. And when we receive God's mercy, we can tell others about it just like he did. So be faithful, leave the results to God. You can't arm twist people into the kingdom. You can't prove ultimately anything. If they don't want to hear it, they're not going to hear it. But leave it with God. And finally, you can bring your family just like Noah. The Bible says nothing about the other family members' faith. It focuses on the covenant head, Noah. And God says in verse 18, I've established my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. God works in families. He works in other ways too, for certain, but this is vital. Not all Noah's family followed the Lord like Noah did. At least one son, we know, turned away. At least one did. And the same happened later in Abram's family. We recognize that it happens today, but that doesn't discount what God says and promises in his word. We recognize God's covenant of grace in the way that we baptize children of believers, and we raise children in God's way, and he honors that. Now, again, be clear, baptism doesn't guarantee salvation, but it is God's sign and God's seal on his followers and their children. And we're acknowledging our responsibility before God to lead them in God's way. So as a church, we want to nurture our younger ones. I have a question for us older ones. Do you have meaningful conversations across generations to minister to younger ones? In our cuppa today, maybe it's an opportunity to think about how we talk with people from different age groups. Find out what's happening in their life. Pray for them. Be able to walk with them. Share what you've learned as the opportunity arises. Encourage one another in the Lord. Encourage parents in the Lord, for those of us who are maybe grandparents or not quite there yet, as we aren't. Jesus applied the message of Noah's life to the people of his day too. And Jesus' words hit home to us today. He said that the mess the world is in is like it was in Noah's day. And he made it clear that I'm your only hope out of this mess. I am the true seed of the woman. And our only hope is to trust in Jesus to be saved. He makes the remark that there are lots of people going to be leading ordinary lives, but making the fatal mistake of not trusting him. He said in Matthew 24, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I hope you've seen that this spiritual warfare that we're in is not a close run thing. It isn't a titanic battle. No, no. Jesus has smashed Satan. Satan's head has been crushed. Now, yes, we're still in the mopping up stages of the war, if you like, but it's not a close run thing. Satan has been thwarted at every twist and turn that he makes. Jesus has come to live and die and rise again, defeating Satan completely. Where do we fit in now? Well, you'll either meet God at your death or when Jesus returns, but whatever, you have no excuse to be unprepared. You need to accept God's offer of mercy, his offer of grace, and you will enjoy God's way out of the trap of sin and death and Satan's power. So you can walk with God in the power of his Spirit. Do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the almighty God. And as Cam prayed earlier, that there is not one random atom in the universe outside of your control. It just gives us so much reassurance when we easily caught up in the troubles of this world, in the trials of life. Father, we pray that you would keep our eyes set on you and that you would be glorified even in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we're going to sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ.